Well, good morning. It's good to see you all here. It's good to have Johnny and Alice back with us, and Johnny and Katie. I'm excited this morning. There's a lot I want to cover, and not a whole lot of time to do it, so I'm going to try to talk fast. Hopefully you can listen fast, too. We are obviously first Sunday of Advent, so I wanted to incorporate the theme of hope into what we'll be looking at this morning. But we are going through the series in Exodus with how God delivered his people from Egypt. And so I am pulling some of that into it this morning. We're going to look at chapter 19. But just a little recap, for if you haven't been here for a while, we've been looking, like I said, at the book of Exodus, which is part of kind of the whole story of how God sent Jesus. So in some ways, we'll maybe be jumping forward a little bit this Sunday, but in a couple of our past sermons, I guess, we've looked at how God destroyed the gods of Egypt and through the plagues and how he established himself as the one true God to the Egyptians and to the Israelites. We looked at how Egypt and the Israelite slavery in Egypt is a symbol of sin, and I think that's a key one to understand why the story is there for us, what we can learn from it. The idea that Egypt and the Israelite slavery in Egypt is a symbol of sin, and that it takes an act of God to break us free from that grip, like it did for the Israelites and what God had to do there. Now, we looked at how the Red Sea miracle is an example of how we're powerless against that sin. We have no ability to overcome it on our own. It has to be an act of God that frees us from that. And then last time we looked at how God tested the Israelites by letting them go through a time of testing right after the Red Sea, where they went with no water for a couple days, and how they kind of failed that test pretty quickly. They went for a couple days without water, and even after seeing how God moved the Red Sea, they started complaining to Moses, and they actually wished they were back in Egypt already and didn't have faith that God would provide for their needs. And we looked at how, you know, I probably would have done the same thing. We're not here to say that we're above that, because I think all of us know that we fall into that trap too. As soon as something goes bad, we can quickly lose our faith in God, even though we've seen him move in pretty powerful ways before. And that brought us to chapter 17. Now, there's stuff that happens in the rest of chapter 17. We entered at the first part of chapter 17. There's stuff that happens through the rest of the chapter and then into 18 that we could look at, but for the sake of the Old Testament being pretty large, and if we're going to get through this whole thing, it's going to take a while if we don't keep jumping. I'm actually going to jump forward to chapter 19. Now, 17 and 18... there is some interesting stuff. Like I said, there's a first battle where Moses lifts up his staff and Aaron and Hur help him keep his hands lifted all day. That story is in there. Chapter 18 has Jethro coming and giving Moses advice on setting up more leadership for the Israelites, so he's not trying to do everything himself. I'm sure there's stuff we could learn from that. But we're going to kind of jump to the next big event, which is in chapter 19. And I'm going to start reading through it and then just make a couple comments as we go down through. But I'd like you to keep two, I guess, questions in mind as we go down through this. First one is, how does God present himself here in this chapter? And hint, this is the event at Mount Sinai. How does God present himself to the Israelites in this event? And then number two, considering Advent, which Jim talked about some this morning already, how is this similar and how is it different to how God presented himself in the coming of Jesus? So we're going to spend the rest of the time kind of comparing those then, especially toward the end, of how are the events at Sinai and the coming of Jesus, how are they similar and how are they different in how God presents himself? So let's begin with chapter 19, verse 1. It says, on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel." Sorry, that was verse 3. I was going to stop at 2. So one thing I wanted to just note here real quickly, something I did not know until I was reading some commentaries on this, is that Mount Sinai is actually the same place where God comes to Moses the first time in the burning bush. Now, in chapter, I think it's 3 of Exodus, where that account takes place, it's called Mount Horeb. And I don't know why it's referred to differently there. I think I read just a little footnote about it, but I don't actually remember, and I didn't write it in my notes. But it is actually the same place as what Bible scholars believe. And I thought that was interesting because it seems like often God chooses to take leaders to a place, introduces them to the place, takes them through really difficult times. And if you remember, Moses was in the desert there for 40 years. And if we jump ahead in the story, we see that Moses leads the children of Israel through the desert for 40 years. God comes and meets him at Mount Sinai before he takes the children out of Egypt and then leads them back to Mount Sinai, and Moses introduces them to God at that place where he had met God before. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I think it's a reminder to us and a challenge that when you're going through hard things, you're going through hard times, often God uses those experiences to allow you to lead other people through those same things later in your life. And I've seen that over and over again. A lot of times God will almost break someone that he uses later in leadership, just almost break them and take them through incredibly difficult times. And then later, he uses them to bring other people through maybe some of those same things. Not always. I'm not going to say that God always works exactly the same way, but it seems like it's hard for a leader to take a group of people, just say as a church, it's hard to take them to somewhere where they have never been themselves. And that can be as simple as just, is that leader meeting with God himself? If he's not, it's going to be difficult for him to lead his congregation to be meeting with God as well. And we see that in Moses' life a number of times. Anyway, so we're talking about the same place here where God meets Moses at the burning bush. I'm going to continue on. Verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my command, my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded them. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. Now for the sake of time, I'm not going to comment too much on this section, but I did want to point out one thing. Verse 5, it says, "If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the people." And then that last line, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Later, we'll see that priests were the only ones that could go into the tabernacle and approach God. But God here is saying that he wanted the entire nation to be a nation of priests. In other words, I think he was saying he wants the whole nation to be able to come to him and to meet with him. And this will make a little bit more sense as we get into, you know, what he requires when he does come down and meet them. And not letting them get too close. But I think his goal was that he wanted the people to come close to him. He was not pushing them away, even though that's what he had to do to keep, to keep them safe later. But God did want the whole nation to come close to him with the condition that they kept his law. Now, that might seem a little bit strange because God knew what was going to happen. He knew that they couldn't keep his law, that they wouldn't keep his law. But again, I think this is part of a bigger story. This is something pointing forward to something else. He wouldn't just leave it open-ended knowing that they weren't going to keep it. And we'll get into that later. But verse 8, it says, I found this interesting. It says that people agreed to this before they even heard the terms. They didn't even know what God was requiring them, and they said, yes, we'll do it. We'll do whatever you say. They didn't even understand yet, I don't think, how holy of a God he was and you know what God would require of them. G. Campbell Morgan, he said their answer was sincere, but it was ignorant. I think that's a good way to sum it up. They didn't know what they were committing to before they committed to it. So verse 9, I'm gonna read all the way down through 25. This is where God actually comes to them on the mountain. It says, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or to touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments, and he said to the people, be ready for the third day, do not go near a woman. On the morning of the third day there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord, to look and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Question for you. In hearing that account, if you had been there at Mount Sinai, what would be the first word you think you would describe to describe your emotions? Like if you can picture yourself being there, how would you describe that? What word do you think you'd use? What was that? Trembling? Okay. Terrified. Awestruck, all right. Undone. That's a good one. Yeah, I'm right with you there. I think fear would probably be another good word to use. Second question I had, how would you summarize how it looked? Like if you were to picture it in your mind, how would you draw that scene? Just summarize it in a word or two, I guess. What would be the feeling of the picture if you were to look at that picture?
Cloudy.
Cloudy, okay. Says he was stormy, yeah. And maybe the sounds, too. How would you describe the sound of it?
Sound of many waters.
Okay. Yeah, said the whole mountain shook. Ominous. Yeah, I think that would be the description there is pretty clear. dark, loud. Just, it said the people trembled. There's a quote I came across from, it's actually from David Guzik's commentary. It says, "Many today feel we need to get more of the thunder and fire and trembling of Mount Sinai into people as a way of keeping them from sin. Yet not 40 days from this," talking about the event here, "the whole nation would have an orgy around a golden calf, praising it as the God that brought them out of Egypt. Awe is one thing, the submission of the will is another. Israel had plenty of awe, but little submission of their will." And that's changing the subject a little bit from just thinking about the events there, but just keep that in the back of your mind, I guess, as we go along. The idea of how God presented himself there, yeah, just that, the fear that the people felt, the darkness, that's not what we normally associate with God, but that's how he chose to present himself there. If we kind of switch gears a little bit and start thinking about Advent and hope, last year James did a really good job of kind of explaining the point of the Advent season. For those of you that weren't here, or maybe you were wrestling with a toddler and didn't catch all of it, I would say a summary is maybe preparing ourselves for the celebration of the first coming of Jesus and to prepare ourselves for the second coming of Jesus as well. It's a kind of a twofold thing. And there's actually some notes. I still had access to the notes that James made from last year. One of the quotes, I'm not sure if he wrote it or if he just put this in from somebody else, but it said, "We anticipate peace, joy, love, and hope," which are the themes of Advent, "that is the coming of Christ in both the approaching holiday of Christmas and in the second coming of Christ, when he will restore all things to perfection." And then another quote here by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, "The celebration of Advent is possible only to those who are troubled in soul, who know themselves to be poor and imperfect, and who look forward to something greater to come." So I guess we could ask, why are we jumping straight from Mount Sinai to Advent and the theme of hope? Because there's a lot of stuff that happens between there. And that might seem a little bit premature because we haven't even seen what happens to the Israelites after this. Like, do they really need the coming of Jesus? But I think we all know the story. We all know that the Israelites do not keep their end of the deal. In fact, like we already mentioned, there 40 days later they were worshiping a golden calf as the thing that brought them out of Egypt. And I think we can all appreciate the fact that they badly needed hope and saving. They were not able to keep the law. And I think we all know that we ourselves are not able to do that. We mess up all the time. And so the idea of hope in the coming of God in the person of Jesus is really our only hope. It's what we look forward to in the second coming of Jesus, and it's what they look forward to in the prophecies that we'll look at a little later. The Oxford English Dictionary defines hope as a feeling of expectation and desire for a certain thing to happen. A person or thing that may help or save someone. And number three, grounds for believing that something good may happen. That's kind of the secular definition of hope, but I think there's more in the biblical definition. John Piper says, "Biblical hope is not only desires something good for the future, it expects it to happen." Hoping in God doesn't mean we wish God would do something. I think it means we believe that God will do something. And that's either because of prophecies that he's given us or promises that he's made, or just an understanding of who God is and that he will keep those things. I'm going to spend a good deal of the rest of our time here just reading some Advent passages. And the first one, we'll actually read it together. So if you could pull this one up, it's Psalms 80, verse 1 through 7. If you want to pull that up on the screens, we'll just read this one together. We'll start at verse 1 here, if we can just read it together. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. I think this does a good job of summing up why Jesus came, why we needed that. And even though we're jumping straight from Mount Sinai to the coming of Jesus, we know what happens between there. And this was in the middle of it. This was actually not David that wrote this. It says a Psalm of Asaph, but we see the cry there for a Savior. The writer there was hoping in God because he believed that it was only the presence of God that could save them from their enemies and bring back joy and peace. And he doesn't give any alternatives for the saving of Israel in that passage. Our next passage is Jeremiah 33, 14 and 16, and I'll just read this one. So again, Jeremiah 33, verse 14 through 16, if you want to follow along. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up from David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." I had to think after reading that, what specifically should the children of Israel have been hoping in and looking for? And I think the answer is they were looking for a person. They were supposed to be looking for a person, a leader. And it helps me understand maybe why they just didn't quite get it with Jesus. I think they were looking for a person that could conquer the Romans, that could deliver them from their present troubles, and they forgot about the fact that it was sin that led them to this place to start with. It was the breaking of God's law and the inability to keep that led them to where they were, and they needed someone that could save that part of them, that could fix that part of them inside them. Isaiah 7, verse 14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And then further on in Isaiah chapter 61 and 62, it's just another beautiful invitation for Israel to hope in the coming of someone who would make things right, and not just free them from the Romans, not just free them from their enemies, but fix the problem that caused it to start with, that being sin. And this is a number of verses here, but I will just read down through them. I'm going to kind of jump through parts of 61 and then 62. So first section is verses 1 through 4. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion and give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations." And then jumping into chapter 62, verse 3, "You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forgotten. To think of just comparing that to what God required of the people there at Mount Sinai, and not letting them come too close, and warning Moses again that if they do, he could break out against them and basically kill everyone. And then compare that to what is promised here after the coming of Jesus, that you will be a holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, a city not forsaken. And if we jump all the way into the New Testament to Galatians, and I think Jim already read this morning, I just wanted to read this again together because this is the essence of the hope, the theme of our first Sunday of Advent. So let's read this together, Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. I think we forget just how amazing that passage is. Till we go back and look at Mount Sinai and how holy God is, and how that we just take for granted that we have access to that now. I mean, our lesson this morning, you know, part of the reason that the Holy Spirit can even be within us is because of what Jesus did. The Holy Spirit could never come and make his dwelling with us, and we would never have that peace in our hearts without somehow breaking that separation that had to be there because of the holiness of God and the unholiness of us. And that's all found in the person of Jesus and what he did on the cross for us. I'd like to go back now and just compare the event there at Mount Sinai with the coming of Jesus. And obviously, we don't have time to look at all the details of either one. But I wanted to look at just a couple similarities first. You know, in both cases there, God comes down to his people. He doesn't transport them up to him, which is interesting. I mean, God obviously loved us enough that he chose to come down to us. Obviously, in the case of Jesus coming as a man, you know, humbling himself. But also at Mount Sinai, he came down to his people. He could have just, you know, put everyone in a trance and kind of transported them up like he did with John, where he didn't have to leave, you know, his glory and his throne. He could have chosen to allow people to see him in his glory in that way, but he chose to come down. Both times the comings were announced with a loud sound. At least I think we can assume that. Mount Sinai, it was pretty clear. It says that it was a loud trumpet that grew louder and louder. And I think that was coming from God because it doesn't say that the Israelites were blowing a trumpet. And also with Jesus coming, it was announced by angels who were singing in the sky. And I thought that was interesting. Both were announced with a loud sound. But that's pretty much all the similarities I could come up with. There probably is more, but that's pretty much all I could think of between the two events. Looking at some differences, at Mount Sinai, God hides himself in darkness. Jesus' coming is announced with light in a number of different ways. First of all, the brightness of the angels as they announced it to the shepherds. The extra bright star that directed the wise men to find Jesus. And then later in Jesus' life when he's baptized, we looked at this, what was it, two Sunday schools ago, where Jesus is baptized. God shines a light down and says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Maybe it was longer ago than that. Anyway, Jesus is announced with light is the point. versus darkness at Mount Sinai. Number two, the main emotion felt at Mount Sinai was fear. I think that's pretty clear. The people were very scared and should have been, because if they didn't do everything right, if they weren't consecrated correctly, if they got too close, they could all die. Jesus' coming was announced with joy, and the shepherds left the stable. It says they were glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen and heard, a very different picture. And there's a number of other examples of that we could look at. Number three, God showed himself as a great and awesome being at Mount Sinai that could kill all the people at one time if he chose to. Jesus came in the most humble and vulnerable way possible as a human baby, completely at the mercy of his parents. Just a very different way of presenting himself than at Mount Sinai. Number four, God gave instructions twice that the people should stay back from the mountain where he was descending to, or they would die. And only Moses could go up to meet with God. So only one person could go, and then I guess he does call Aaron up too. The angels told the shepherds, who, if you kind of understand, and I haven't dug into this, but from what I understand, the shepherds were kind of the pretty low on the totem pole when it came to social classes in that time. It's announced to the shepherds, and they're invited to come see him. So they weren't the priests. They weren't the important people of the culture. And then they invited others to come see him. So at Mount Sinai, it was only one person that could go see God, and everyone else had to stay far away. With Jesus coming, the lowest are invited to come see him and celebrate his coming. And then the last one I have here, at Mount Sinai, God gives the law, and in fact, directly after chapter 19, there's actually 386 verses of law that God follows up with, 12 chapters of it. And obviously there's a lot more that comes later in Leviticus and other books, but at Mount Sinai, God gives the law, he presents the law. But with Jesus coming, Jesus comes and fulfills that law by being the sacrifice that covers us. And it's ultimately through that sacrifice and the freeing us from the bondage of sin that can make us sanctified so that that Holy Spirit can live within us and give us the power to overcome that sin. Just a very different way of presenting who God is in those two events. And in some ways, when I first started studying those, I was like, why did God choose to present himself like that? Why would he make fear the main emotion? Why would he have darkness surrounding himself? Because I think that's how the Israelites would have viewed God going forward then. Like, God is someone we are scared of. It's, you know, we don't want to get close to that necessarily. Why did he choose to present himself like that when we know that God is also light and love and, you know, a father to us and all those things? And I don't know the answers to that necessarily, but I think we can't fully understand what Jesus did for us without understanding the holiness of God first. And I think that's probably part of why God chose to present himself like that, so we understand just what Jesus did for us and allowing us to even come close to that holiness of God. And if we don't understand that, then I think Christmas is just, another time we celebrate, and yeah, it's great that Jesus came and did what he did, but to understand the magnitude of what that meant for us, I think we have to understand Mount Sinai first. I'd like to wrap up with one more passage here that goes with our hope theme this morning. It's Luke 21, verse 25 through 28. Chapter 21, verse 25 through 28. If we look forward to, I'll just read it and then I'll make some comments. It says, "There shall be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the seas and the waves, people fainting from fear with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing nigh. But watch yourselves, This is jumping down to verse 34. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place, and to stand before the Son of Man. Like we already mentioned just a little bit, Advent is about preparation for the celebration of the first coming of Jesus, but it's also a looking forward to and a preparation for the second coming. And I was thinking about how that the second coming of Jesus is going to look more like Mount Sinai than his first coming. It says that he will come as a king and that the whole earth is going to be kind of shaking in fear. But the difference for us is that fear is only for those that have not trusted in him as their Savior. And we know how the story ends, and we want to be part of that. But if you're not part of that already, you're going to be scared, and it's going to look a lot more like Mount Sinai. I think when we recognize what is happening, it will bring hope and joy to us because we know that our redemption is drawing nigh, which is what it says there. But the whole earth will be shaken by it. So just something to keep in mind as we continue on with Advent here, looking at the different themes, just to recognize that the hope we have is because God made himself lower than the angels and became one of us. If we were living before this time, our hope would still have to be in something that we haven't seen and haven't experienced. Whereas now we know what happened and we can experience it in our hearts because of the Holy Spirit. But there is a second coming of Jesus that we have to look forward to. So we can look forward to a perfect king whose kingdom will never end and who will make all things right. That's all I have, and I think that's probably enough because we're over time.